Please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the second major passage dealing with the judgment seat of Christ, the first of which was Romans 14, which we covered in the last few weeks. The second is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll find that we have, in these two particular sections, the reference directly to our standing before the Lord sometime in the future, and in both cases it is referred to as the Vima, or what we simply transliterate into English, Bima. You'll remember when we had the conference, the pastor's conference, the theme of the conference was the judgment seat of Christ, rewards, and all those things related to our standing before Him in that day and receiving rewards based on what we've so far discussed, which we will certainly see in greater detail as we continue with this study. You'll be reminded again that only believers stand before the Bema. Unbelievers, their judgment is reserved until after the millennium, at least 1,007 years after the church has been, and I use the word judged. It really is not a correct term because the judgment of the believer and the judgment of the unbeliever are vastly different. One has to do with the giving of rewards, or the lack thereof. The issue is never salvation. Salvation is secure once and for all at the moment that the unbeliever receives Christ as Savior. He is sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, waiting for that day for either the rapture or, of course, the resurrection of the body. The fact of the matter is, for the unbeliever, the issue is salvation, and as we have seen, works. Never sins. No believer or unbeliever will ever again have the issue of sins be brought up. Why? Because when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He became all the sins of the entire human race. All the sins of every person that has ever lived, is living, and is going to live were imputed to Christ at the cross and judged. Therefore, the issue for the believer cannot be salvation. The issue for the unbeliever cannot be sins. So we have learned now to differentiate between these two by seeing that not only are they spaced thousands of years apart, but there's a difference between what is given, what is not given. In Romans 14, the context of the passage had to do with our treatment of our fellow believer. I think the 2 Corinthians passage, however, deals with something certainly different. Sure, it deals with the treatment of our fellow believer. And you know, as I was thinking about this, if any people needed to know how to treat each other, it was the Corinthians. These were the ones that had the most serious problems with doubtful things. And yet, when Paul writes to the Romans, he addresses the doubtful things to them. But there was another issue that the Corinthians had a serious problem with, and that was the resurrection body. They had a real problem with this whole thing about the resurrection. That's why I, years ago, wrote a paper on is belief in the resurrection an essential to salvation? The answer is obviously no, because the Corinthians were saved, and yet they did not believe on the whole principles involved with a bodily resurrection. Now, the fact of the matter is, isn't it wonderful, by the way, to know that whether we believe something or not, as long as we meet the initial standard of salvation, it's going to be given to us anyway. For example, there are people this morning that do not believe in eternal security. Well, guess what? They've got it anyway. Whether they believe it or not, they are secure in Christ. I could go around talking about a lot of things that I don't believe, and yet God just simply laughs in the heavens and says, well, too bad, because I made a proposition, and that proposition included bing, 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 and you're going to get it whether you like it or not. For instance, I suppose that these Corinthians had some real problems with a body, a resurrection body. And you will notice, as you study the first epistle that he wrote to them, in the 15th chapter, he spends an awful lot of time on establishing the reality of the resurrection body and the necessity of it. Well, I think that part of this is still in his mind. I also see in the opening verses, before we get to the main thought in verse 10, that Paul is at least in some way reflecting some type of conflict that he has within. We know that Paul says on one occasion, I'm betwixt two. I love the King James, betwixt. In other words, I'm caught between two things. And that is, one, whether to stay here and continue with you blockheads, that I'm not referring to you, of course, and continue to have all of this opposition and all of this struggle, and have people who have put contracts out on my life and constantly being peril, or to be absent from that and be into the presence of the Lord and just rejoice. Of course, that has never crossed your mind, I'm sure, as it hasn't mine. With most believers, I think it has to do with something like bills. You know, you find that you have more than you have the wherewithal to pay, and you wish the rapture would occur. That is a poor excuse. That is not a blessed hope. That's a pitiful cop-out for stupidity. So, as we look at these opening verses, Paul is actually establishing certain things, especially to the mind of the Corinthian. You say, well, why was it they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection? What was their problem? Well, you got to remember, these Corinthians were Greeks. And that doesn't say much yet. At least, if you understand the history of Greek theology, as distorted as it might have been, first of all, we have noted that they were polytheistic. They believed in many, many gods. They had a god for every occasion. I remember when my mother, my wife, and I were going up to the Acropolis. As we were going up the steps, you know as well as I that Paul traveled those very steps. They have since replaced some of them because of the amount of traffic, and it's constantly under repair, but nevertheless, the structures are still there, many of which, of course, are the statues that the Apostle Paul saw and commented on Mars Hill, his famous declaration of, you have one dedicated here to the unknown God, let me tell you who he is. This unknown God can be known. The others are useless and worthless. They didn't appreciate that necessarily, but many of them did receive Christ as Savior. But you see, in their background was this whole idea of many gods for many occasions. They even had the oracles, individuals that were demon-possessed and would actually speak. And as they spoke, they would predict certain things, attempted prophecies, et cetera, located in the city of Delphi, which, as you probably have heard, the oracles of Delphi, priests and priestesses. In addition to that, you had the Corinthian temple. Now, when we go in February. We're going to Corinth, and we're going to see the ruins of the Corinthian temple. Well, one of the major philosophies was to die in battle. You see, the Greek mind was the mind of a warrior. And if he could go to battle and die in battle, why, that would just, I mean, he would enter into the next world as a superhero. You know, they had these heroes in their philosophy as well as their theology, or what we sometimes called mythological figures. Anyway, the one thing they looked for was death. They say, well, that's kind of morbid. No, because they believed that this was the release of any restrictions that they had from the body. They looked at the body as a prison, something that would surround them and restrict them so that they could not perform in the manner in which they desired to perform, which would have been in complete and absolute liberty. So death, in effect, was to take them over to the other side, and I'm not going to go into all of the caves and things they had to go through and the guardians of the caves, etc., etc. But nevertheless, eventually they would reach this plateau in their development of death where they would be ultimately free and obviously without this prison called the body. Well, now Paul comes in there, leads some to Christ, and invariably, somewhere in the course of his studies with them, he talks about a glorified body, which in their mind is a what? An eternal prison. Okay? You got to think like a Greek now. I know it's difficult. I have no problem with that, but you would find it very difficult because we're a strange lot. But nevertheless, glorified prison, an eternal prison? Oh, come on, Paul. Now, we'll buy the idea of deliverance. We'll buy the idea of salvation through Christ alone, through faith alone. And we'll have our little arguments in our assemblies, and you can write letters to us about that. But don't tell us that we're going to receive another body and that we're going to have this body forever. Because in our mind, it took us all this time to get rid of the body. Now, they cared for the body. If you've ever noticed any of the Greek statuary, the men were muscular. So were the women, for that matter. I've just told people from time to time, especially the female of the species, look, you would have been considered a knockout in the first century. I'll pause so that you can release any pressure at this time. Now, with that as a background, listen to his, not so much a conflict, but an inner groaning. And the best I can say to that is that there's a struggle, apparently, in the Apostle Paul, because, as he has said in other places, I'm kind of caught between two. I want to be here with you. I want to minister to you. And you got to remember, too, that he'd already had a foretaste of what this was all about when he was stoned at Lystra. So it's not like it's all uncertainty to him. He's got some things, he's got a point of reference to which he can look back and say, man, that was absolutely phenomenal. I had to come back to this. And then you can imagine the guff that they gave him, all of the conflicts that occurred, people that, even the Corinthians, he had ministered there for years. And then there was an accusation that went out. And I'm convinced, by the way, that if you're doing something right, somebody's going to accuse you of something. You see, if nobody ever disagrees with you, it's because you haven't said anything for them to disagree with. And if you're not accomplishing anything in life, you're not going to be under attack. So if you don't want to be attacked, where did you say people should? Oh, the monastery, yeah. Just Isn't that the place where people go because they've become alcoholics? Yeah, too much sacrificial wine, huh? Mm. Okay. Yeah, I understand it's a recoup center, kind of a bring them back to reality place. Now they're going to have to build another one for the guys that like little boys. That's free, by the way. You can put that aside somewhere else. Paul has this desire. I mean, he wants to be in the presence of the Lord. But at the same time, he wants to fulfill the purpose for which he was left on earth. So just keep that in mind. Verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, or earthly house, and I love what he calls it, this tent. It's amazing to me what we do with this tent. I mean, really, when you stop to think about it, look how much time we spent with the tent. Now, I've often said, if we spent as much time in the caring of our tent to the caring of our soul, my, what souls we'd have. But that's not the case. Often, and I'm not trying to punish you in any way by saying this, we don't take in enough soul food. We take in too much tent food. And some of you have good-looking tents. Your tents are healthy. What's your soul look like? I wonder if we could separate them, you know, at one point and say, here's the tent, and you see a soul is the real you. All the tent is a covering. That's all it is. And look how much time we spent with the covering. And how little time we spend in the maintenance and in the preservation of the real us, the soul. So if this tent is destroyed, and he just, it's almost like in passing, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I think he's reflecting back on what he had said to them in the 15th chapter of his first epistle. For in this we groan, in this we have not anxiety, but a definite pulling, one way or the other, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And then that is that's a definite desire, I'm sure. And it's not that you've gotten too old to do anything anymore, and you're saying, oh, well, I give up, let's get into the glorified body thing. No, let me suggest to you that this is the desire of a rare few. Not every believer has this desire. Do you know who has this desire? A believer whose next step in the progression of his spiritual growth is the obvious attainment to the resurrection body. He isn't trying to escape anything. This is a man who has confidence that not only is it waiting for him, but get this, listen carefully, that he's ready to receive it. Is that different than somebody just saying, well, I wish I could get out of this because of the mess I've made out of my life? Certainly. This is a man who is anxious, if I can use the word, being properly understood, has a great desire to be in the presence of the Lord. Why? Because his whole life has been in the presence of the Lord. For the average believer, that would be a shock. I mean, look, what did Paul have to give up so that he could be translated from life to greater life? Not much. You say, when he'd be ushered into the presence of the Lord, he'd have total occupation with Christ. Not a big transition for the Apostle Paul. He was already occupied with the person of Christ. See, I suggest to you that this is not an average believer. This is a believer who is anticipating something, expecting something, having confidence of that something because of his present status. Just like I suggested when I went over the verse concerning the blessed hope. You know, to the average believer, it's not a blessed hope. The word blessed hope implies a confidence of blessing. And you see, when you are confident that you're going to be absent from this body and face to face with the Lord, awaiting your rewards based on your having received blessing in time, that's a big difference than the uncertainty of what's going to happen. I think if people were really honest, which we are not too often, but if they were really honest, it would come out something like this: not just yet, Lord. I've got a lot of things I want to do. Kind of the King of Israel syndrome when he was told to get his house in order because the Lord was going to take him, and he started crying. Now, you know, many of us who have taught that look upon him with disdain. We say, hey, the Lord is ready to take you and you weren't prepared to go. May I suggest to you that many of us fall into that category? If the Lord said, I'm going to take it, say, whoa, 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 hold it. Young people would start complaining about the fact that they haven't been married, they've had no children, they haven't even lived yet. Now God's going to take me? You see? But the biggest thing I think that we would all have to admit, if we were honest with ourselves, and I'm suggesting that we be that, is that we haven't accomplished the reason for which we've been left on this earth. We can't say with the Apostle Paul, with confidence, I've finished the work that you sent me to do. I know I've said this before, but I'm going to keep pumping it into your mind until it becomes a part of your thinking. Can you say that with confidence? I fought a good fight. I finished my job. I'm ready to be offered. Because you see, the next thing he says is, for henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which no man can take away. I have to admit to you that when I first read the Apostle Paul and his writings in the Word of God, I thought to myself, who does this guy think he is? Man, these are bold statements. Where does he get that confidence from? But I misinterpreted it, and I wanted to make it arrogance. No, arrogance is based on something completely different than confidence. Confidence is based on fact and reality. Arrogance is based on fiction and a faulty conclusion as to who and what you are. Arrogance always boasts of great abilities, which are never fulfilled. Confidence doesn't have to boast in its abilities because those abilities have already been accomplished. We want to be clothed with this habitation. Verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we won't be found naked. That's the normal conclusion, is it not? Not too deep. You know, if you're clothed, you're not naked. No big deal. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, which would make us naked, but, I love this, further clothed. I think the best analysis I heard of a particular passage when it says, for me to live is Christ and to die gain. The man said, for me to live is Christ and to die more Christ. See, death for the believer should be more so, not less so. That mortality may be swallowed up by life. What kind of life? Eternal life. The true life that exists in the afterlife, after this life. What, you know, what is this life? We hang on to it as if it was, oh man, I tell you, I don't know what I'm going to do, blah, 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 blah. And James just says it's a vapor, it appears for a little while, and it's gone. And 100 years from this day, no one of you will be around. Not one of us. 100 years. In comparison to infinity. And yet look how much we build on that short period of time that we have at this earth in this tent. And the little that we're occupied with the amount of, and I use the word time, in comparison to eternity. Oh, I definitely agree with Dr. Rademacher. The only problem I had with that is that it might become your motivation, and I don't think it should be, but he said, think Bema. Remember he had that little hat with the blinkers on it? For those of you that weren't here, it was spelled out, blink Bema. It said, think Bema, and he'd push a little button, and it was a wire going up to the cap, and it would flash on and off, think Bema. Some student apparently made that for him. Now, what's wrong with thinking Bema? I say the problem I had was motivation. That should not be your reason for serving. You don't serve, listen to me, you don't serve because you're going to be rewarded. You're going to be rewarded because you've served. And you're going to be rewarded because you allowed God to do His thing through you. What a mystery. What a magnificent mystery. Well, here I am, Lord, you take me, this tent, this nothingness, unless you have some illusion about yourself. And then you're going to empower me and cause me to have blessing and a phenomenal life only because of your Holy Spirit working and operating through me. I've simply made myself available to you. And then you're going to reward me because I let you do it? Wow. But no, we'd rather say, I can do it on my own. Well, double wow to that one. Or is it Vav? Okay. Sorry about that. Only Hebrew people would understand that anyway. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as our, see that word guarantee? It's like a down payment. You've got the down payment of your inheritance with you all the time. Remember, a guarantee is only as good as the one who has made it. You ever get a guarantee? We've got a lot of them here, by the way. Yeah. We got a guarantee on this roof. 20-year guarantee. Within a year, it was leaking. So we called the company. What company? You see? But we had it all on paper. I mean, look here. It says right there. What good is the guarantee if the person behind it has no integrity? Who would you rather have a guarantee from? Your fellow man with all of his frailties and illusions, or Almighty God? You see, we've got to change our thinking. Somebody comes up and says, I guarantee, sure. Even Sears has weakened on their guarantees. But you have the Spirit of God as your guarantee. Verse 6, I'm hurrying because I want to get to the main part of this. So we are always confident. Oh, really? Come on. Look up here. Look at me. Are we always confident? What a bold statement. We are always confident. You want to know why, by the way? Look at the next verse. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. Confidence is based on faith. And what is faith? Faith is directed to another. The accomplishments and worth of another. Whereas sight is based on my human abilities, my senses. And boy, can they be wrong. Getting back to this walking on the beach with my dog and surf pole. I used to walk along very slowly. You say, why? Because I couldn't see where I was going. I could see my hand in front of me, but then maybe 4 or 5 feet in front of that, nothing. Total pitch black. But then every so often, out of the corner of my eye, I'd see something. You know how terrifying that can be when you don't know what it is? In the early 1950s, a fellow serviceman and I, both stationed out at Williams Air Force Base, decided that we were going to go after javelina. And back then, you didn't need to draw this or draw that. You just simply got a 30-30, bought your license and a tag, and you could go any place you wanted in the state. So we picked the area around Superior, Miami, and the mines. You may be familiar with that. At one time, I understand, it was loaded with javelina. Maybe still. So we got there before light. We got out of the car. I'm almost ashamed to tell you this, but we got out of the car. And we got our 30-30s. That's what we had, two Winchesters. Filled them up. Cranked around in. Got our water thingies and bundled up because it was a little bit chilly. And we started from the car into the black of the night. Sun hadn't come up yet. And the law says, of course, that you cannot shoot until a half hour before, a half hour after. You know that. It's good because you can see your target. So I'm walking along, and I walked into one of these spiny cactus things, where the cactus are about, you know, the spines are about this long. Okay. 6 rounds later, honestly, I cranked all 6 into that thing. I didn't know what it was. It was attempting to eat me, you see. Oh, did that hurt. Oh, did that hurt. Drove right into my knee, right above my knee. Walked right into it. Yeah, I couldn't see. And I looked down, and as I looked down, there was a piece of paper that was fluttering in the wind. Oh, I just got bit, and it moves. Boom. Okay? You say, I thought you were pig hunting. At that point, it became anything that moved hunting. I was injured. I'll never forget that as long as I live. Of course, the incident that followed, I'll never forget either, and that is some guy who was down at the bottom of the hill and we're at the top of the hill. And if you've ever been shot at, you know exactly how we felt. This guy was there looking up at us And we heard, wing, and then, wing. So we yelled back down, stop. I think you'd get the clue. Pigs don't talk. Okay? He didn't get it. So then I looked at my partner and I said, I'll tell you what, I think you'll get this because pigs don't shoot either. And 14 rounds went the other way. We concluded that we ought to stick to the desert during the day where we could see and run after quail. Not Dan, the little birds, you know. That was my first and last episode of that sort of thing. But it pointed out a very important fact that you cannot see without light. Didn't have much confidence. As a matter of fact, everything was distorted. Everything was distorted. A piece of paper was a threat. Any movement in the bush was frightening. What was that? I don't know. Did you hear that? And you notice how sound is accelerated at night? You know, a mouse steps on a leaf and it sounds like a bear breaking down the side of a building. Crunch. Okay? Now, you may not be that type. I am. I'm a very cautious person. You don't walk by sight unless you have phenomenal vision, and that's the problem. It's like when we were kids, you know, used to stand outside at night and you say, how far do you think the human eye can see? And they look and they say, oh, a couple blocks. And you look up at the moon and say, huh? Depends on your perspective. But when you walk by faith, let me try to get this across to you. You're not walking by what you have naturally. You are walking by the sight that he has and has instilled to you spiritually. And let me tell you something. That gives you perspicacity. That gives you an ability to perceive and detect that the unbeliever doesn't have. That's like when you show a non-believer the scriptures, they go, very interesting. They are words that make up sentences, that make up paragraphs, that make up chapters, that make up books. And academically, they can read it and understand it, in some cases better than most of us. But it's only academic. You realize that in the mind of the unbeliever, there can be not one application of the Spirit. Not one. Because they are spiritually blind. And yet you can sit at the same passage and may not have this phenomenal ability to discern words, and yet the Spirit of God will speak to you through the written word by faith. Who walks by sight? Well, obviously a person who can see, and that's all they have. Don't you realize that magic would not mean magic if we didn't walk by sight? Because everything that is done deceives us because we think one thing and yet something else is actually happening. That elephant did not disappear. I understand when Copper, whatever his name is, had the jumbo jet disappear and wouldn't allow anybody to go near it. You know why? It was a hologram of a jumbo jet. Can you make a hologram disappear? Yeah, all you got to do is throw the switch.
You say, holograms look real. Of course they look real. He says, there's a jumbo jet. Now I want to make that disappear. It's gone. You say, how'd you find that out? There's a group of men who like to expose these so-called phenomena. Hey, if you walk by faith, you're going to have an insight. An ability to see, not with your eyes. Because your eyes can deceive you. But faith never deceives you. You know why? Because you place that in someone else. And it's up to them to do your seeing for you. Now here you have an omniscient God who's living within you. I think he sees better than I do. And I know he sees better than Maurice does. You say, well, I have 20/20 vision. Yeah. So do I. We are confident then, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Deep statement? No. Simple, simple conclusion. As long as we're here, we're not in the presence of the Lord. Big deal? No. Are we going to read something into this? I wonder what he meant by that. Very simple. If I'm not there, I'm here. And if I'm here, I'm not there. Okay? Now, verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Verse 9, therefore. Therefore is always a reflection of what has been previously said. In this case, obvious. Therefore, because of this, we could translate it. We make it our aim. In other words, this is my goal in life. Whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Well, the question that comes up is, what is well-pleasing to the Lord? To walk by faith, not by sight. Don't you see what the parallel is? By sight, it's up to me. It's based on my ability to perceive the clearness, the conclusion that I come to, my human reasoning. But to walk by faith is to see it through His eyes and to have Him interpret it. You know, there are many things that I'm sure that those of you that understand what I'm talking about, walking by faith, can conclude there were circumstances in your life where the Lord warned you and you stayed away from it, and later you saw the ramifications and you thank God that there was a preview. I see some heads going like that. Some of you are looking at me like, huh? Well, that strange language is that. And you don't have to be tapped on the shoulder. You don't have to have divine visitation in a dream. Oh, no, no, no. No, the Word is that warning. And that communicating voice within. Not that you hear voices. You hear voices, they'll put you away. Okay? My understanding of when you get to the point where you start hearing voices, you're in the final stages of total and absolute mental illness. We have a person here from time to time that comes to class who hears voices. And He asked me recently about coming to class, and I says, when the voices stop, then you can hear my voice. And that's all I want you to hear. I don't want somebody inside amening or conflicting with what I'm saying. I don't go for multiple voice communication. You understand? Well, he's admitted that he's a paranoid schizophrenic, and he hears voices. That's enough. Now, God doesn't speak to us audibly. You don't hear voices. But he directs. And you know who knows? The one that is. That's walking by faith. And those that don't have a clue as to what I've said this morning are those that walk by sight. The one is extremely reliable. The other is very doubtful. Therefore, we make it our aim. And by the way, we there, I doubt if he's including the Corinthians. He's saying we in the sense of those that are accompanying me at the present time. We make it our aim to please him. What's your goal? What's your aim in life? You say, well, I want to succeed. I want to be prosperous. I want to build a name for myself. I want whatever. I mean, you know. Now, verse 10. And I'm just going to give you two things by way of suggestion. You see the last phrase, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, when you read this in English, you say, well, good, these are good things that I've done, and these are bad things that I've done, and I guess what God's going to do is going to weigh the two out. And no. No. Remember, first of all, the issue is what? Reward. Now, what about this good and bad? Now, let me give you a clue. This is always good to have clues. And you get clues from the original languages. First clue, the Greek word for good is agathos. Does that say anything? Not yet. As opposed to kalos. You see, we could have translated, or this could have been said, whether kalos or kakos. Whether good or bad. You say, well, that's what it says. Well, in the Greek it says agathos or phavlos. Say, what's phavlos? Phavlos is worthless, meaningless, purposeless. As a matter of fact, I love this. I was looking this up just this morning in the dictionary just to reestablish. And the dictionary that I have was printed way back at the turn of the century. Matter of fact, it's 18-something on Greek words. And it goes back into Homeric Greek and all of the old. And it said, of no account. Isn't that a good one? Of no account. You remember in Romans 14, every one of us shall give an account. And here you have it. The good there is agathos, which is only ascribed to God. So the good then must be the production of that which was done in the body as a result of the filling of the Spirit, i.e. the production of divine good. Something else I'll suggest to you before we close. There's nothing here said about what you did to the body. Don't we make a big issue of that? Well, you know you're hurting your body. Yeah, so? So I'll paint the tent. That's it. They don't understand. You say, but it's just a tent. But don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And if you defile the temple? No, it's not what you do to it that defiles it. It's what comes out of it that defiles it. And the judgment is not going to be on the basis of what you did to it, but it came out of it. Third thing I want you to note, that these are mutually exclusive and are absolutes. There's no relativeness here. There's no weighing of scales. The one balances out the other. Oh, no, 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 no. It's either one, the production of divine good by means of the filling of the Spirit, and everything else is characterized under one general heading, phablos. By the way, phablos, from what I understand, can also be rendered garbage. It's a loose translation. Meaningless, worthless. When ascribed to an individual, it's one of low degree, unlearned. I guess the best we've called them is Bubba types. Remember that? We've got two people here, by the way, that are nicknamed Bubba, and I'm not suggesting that they have any problems with this regard. It's just that when we think of that type, we think of one who, well, isn't much. You know anybody like that? I hope you're not like that. Not in your own eyes, nor in the eyes of others, but by God's standards. Because to him, you see, there are only two productions. Good as a result of the production of divine good, and everything else is worthless. Well, is that demeaning? But you see, that's what sets up the rest of the passages. And guess what? We're going to cover that tonight as a part of our communion. Rich passage, especially with its thundering conclusion, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him." And that's what the communion supper is all about. We'll go back over this on Sunday next. I just gave you a brief synopsis, an overview of these passages. Now we're going to get in and see what they're all about. Let's pray you're dismissed. Have a nice afternoon. We'll see you tonight at 7 o'clock. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Thank you for giving us the ability to be able to discern far beyond the physical sight that we possess as human beings. Spiritual insight, spiritual perspicacity, spiritual discernment, making decisions and judgments based on your word and your understanding of the facts. Dismiss us now as we think on these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We'll see you tonight. Mm-hmm.